Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 2, and verse 13 is where we're going to start this morning. Our scripture reading this morning is from Matthew 2, 13 through 23. And so you can follow along with me there now as I read Matthew 2, 13. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we thank you this day that we can come here wherever we're at. We can gather, we can study your word. We can open the word of God. We can hear what you have done. We can hear what you are doing. I ask, God, that you would speak powerfully today. God, we are weak, but you are strong. Lord, I'm tired today, Lord, but you never tire. And I'm so grateful for it. And I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would empower me to speak your words, that you would prepare hearts to receive them. And Holy Spirit, that you would speak clearly to those who listen today. In Jesus' name, amen. It's been 2 weeks now since we last met in our new series on the Gospel according to Matthew that we've called Discovering King Jesus. So last week was Easter. The week before that, we had a wonderful guest speaker, Kyle, and now we're going back to our study on Matthew. Matthew, you remember, was a tax collector. He was a Jewish man doing one of the most despised vocations in Jewish society. These were bitterly hated men. These were turncoats. These were traitors because they joined the civil service of their conquerors, the Romans, to help oppress their own people, the Jews. But then one day, we said a man named Jesus came along while Matthew was hard at work in his tax booth, robbing his own people, and in Matthew 9:9, he offered Matthew a place at his side. And this tax collector immediately left his old life and followed Jesus. And he didn't just follow Jesus for a little while. This man went from despised to disciple. He's one of the 12 who went everywhere with Jesus. This is the man who's credited for writing this book. This book, this gospel according to Matthew, is one of four accounts about the life of Jesus. So when you hear someone talk about the gospels in a plural sense, what is usually meant in that context is one of the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. And they're called Gospels because each one tells the good news about Jesus' life and his death and what it means for the world. We said it's like four different cameras that have all captured the same story from four different angles. And that story is the life and times of Jesus of Nazareth. And the gospel according to Matthew looks at Jesus from the angle of a king. Matthew's account is designed to help you discover King Jesus. And so in our first message in this series, what we did was we looked at the royal lineage of Jesus. While Matthew traced for us through the genealogies the proof that Jesus was a legal heir of King David through Joseph. And we mentioned also that Luke's genealogy tells us Jesus was also a direct blood descendant of King David through his mother Mary. So that we see Jesus was twice over a direct descendant of King David, from whom the Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the world had been promised to come. In our second message, we looked at the origin story of Jesus. This wasn't just a birth narrative. An origin story explains not just where someone comes from, but also much of what they do and why they do it. It wasn't just a birth story because Jesus was no ordinary baby who began his existence in a womb. Instead, then, this was an origin story that proved the divine nature and purpose of this baby. This was a story, we said, that proved God's hand was in this birth and God's purposes rather than the hand and the purposes of men. And then the last time we met in Matthew, we looked at what happens when a true king like Jesus shows up in the backyard of a pretender. It reminds me of that old Robin Hood cartoon where King Richard the Lionhearted finally returns at the end of the movie to, you know, depose his sniveling brother, Prince John, who has usurped his throne. Because there are always two options when the rightful king shows up. To either joyfully seek him out and acknowledge his right to rule, or to hate him for infringing on your freedoms and fight back in order to keep the kingdom for yourself. And so we saw that even though cunning King Herod pretended to be like the wise men who had come to welcome and to worship the rightful King Jesus, secretly he was laying the groundwork to have his rival removed. And after questioning the Magi and learning the approximate age of Jesus, all he needed now was for them to report back his location, and the threat to his throne could be eliminated. But we ended with these words: "And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they, the wise men, departed to their own country by another way." Our story picks up today in verse 13. "Now when they had departed, the wise men, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.'" So what we have is an angel has warned the wise men about Herod, and now an angel warns Joseph as well. You know, it's interesting to me. I think when we read the New Testament sometimes, it's easy to come away with the impression that everybody was just used to all these angels showing up all the time. Like this was just a normal thing. But we have to remember that all this flurry of supernatural activity is just about as wild and unusual for the characters in our story in their time as it would be if it happened in our time. You have to remember that at the time of our story, it's been almost twice as long as our nation has been in existence since the Jews last experienced this kind of dramatic supernatural intrusion into their everyday lives. This wasn't normal. And so I feel for poor Joseph. I really do. It starts to feel like the guy can't get a decent night's sleep. Four times in the first two chapters of Matthew, he has angels invading his dreams. The first time he's told that even though this child in Mary was not conceived by him, neither was it conceived by another man. No, he's assured, this child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And so he's been charged to follow through with becoming this child's legal father, even though he's not this child's biological father. But now the angel has come a second time. And this time he has commanded Joseph not just to be a legal father, but to act like a good father too, to do what a good husband and father does, protect the child and his mother. How's he supposed to do this? flee to Egypt, the angel says. And the word translated flee is fuego. It's fugio in Latin, from which we get our English word fugitive. The rightful king of heaven and earth has been made a fugitive in his own kingdom. It brings to mind King David fleeing Jerusalem in 2 Samuel 15, weeping with grief as he climbs the Mount of Olives. It brings to mind the words of John 1:11 about Jesus, the son of David, that he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. Have you received him? Have you received King Jesus? Or is Jesus still a fugitive from your own efforts to keep the kingdom of your life for yourself? Flee to Egypt, the angel commands Joseph, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. During the Vietnam War, there was a type of military strategy that came to the forefront in the face of all the guerrilla-style warfare they were engaged in. And this strategy was made possible largely in part because of the improved technology of the helicopter, which really, you know, the air cavalry, which really could get people in and out of places very quickly. And the idea behind the strategy was to insert ground forces behind enemy lines into hostile territory, search them out through enemy contacts. You know, you contact the locals, you flush them out, and then you destroy them, all before withdrawing immediately afterwards. And the strategy became known as search and destroy, or S&D. And here in our text, we see that it's an old, old strategy. Herod is about to search for the child, the angel says, to destroy him. Herod was about to go on the war path. And so, rise, says the angel. That first word is a command, and verse 14 is Joseph's obedient response. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. You know, it's not that he just woke up when he felt like it. You know, he had a good night's sleep, and then when he was all rested, then he got up. No, there's a sense of urgency here in the text. They departed by night, the text says. They left under the cover of darkness. And so, just like the rising of Jesus that we looked at last week in our Easter sermon, so this should more accurately say he was raised up. He was awakened. The angel of the Lord not only commanded Joseph to rise. This is an angel of the Lord, not the angel of the Lord. An angel of the Lord not only commanded Joseph to rise, but then he apparently roused him from his sleep as well. For the Christian, what God commands you to do, he also enables you or empowers you to do. That's good news. Now, if you'd read these stories 100 times, it might, I don't know, this happens to me, it might be really easy to miss just how much in these stories, God has pulled back the curtain to reveal the extent of his providential hand at work in the everyday lives of Mary and Joseph. What do I mean? What is providence? Yeah, I've struggled for a long time to find an easy way to distinguish between the reality of God's sovereignty and the reality of God's providence, because although they're very similar, they're connected concepts, they're not synonyms. They're not the same thing. And so I think the best way to show the difference is to first define sovereignty and then to show how it's connected to the reality of providence. And, you know, we're just going to scratch the surface here because this is a huge issue, but we'll try and keep it as simple as we can. John Piper gives an easy-to-remember definition of sovereignty. When we talk about the sovereignty of God, what we're talking about is God's right and power to do all he decides to do. God's right and his power to do all he decides to do. And so what's noteworthy about sovereignty is that it's all about God's right to rule and God's power to rule. I know that you can do all things, Job says in Job 42:2, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Daniel 5:35 says that God does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? God's sovereignty is God's right and his power to do all he decides to do. He is the author of everything, and so he has the rightful authority over everything, as well as the power to back it up, as well as the power to enforce that authority. But how is sovereignty connected to providence? It's connected in this way. that providence is God's sovereignty in the service of wise, good purposes. That's providence. God's work to sustain, to guide, to govern all creation and everything that comes to pass in order to fulfill his wise, good purposes is the emphasis of providence. The chief thing about providence, John Calvin said, is that with wisdom, God directs and disposes each thing to its end. From the beginning, he determined according to his wisdom what he should do, says Calvin, and now according to his power, according to his sovereignty, he executes all that he decided. So what God purposes to pass, he brings to pass. Sovereignty then is God's right and power to do all he decides to do, and providence is God's right and power to do all he decides to do in the service of wise, good purposes. I hope that's a helpful definition for you. And so, as I said, if you've read these stories from our text many times, it might be easy to miss just how much God has pulled back the curtain to reveal the extent of his providential hand at work in the everyday lives of Mary and Joseph. But now, having reviewed the meaning of providence, let's look again. Because while characters like Herod are left frothing at the mouth, kind of in helpless, blind consternation, we, the readers, are treated to a glimpse backstage to see five ways that God's purposes win out in our text. We get to see five feats of providence in a broken world. And the first feat is that God's providence is shown to be greater than fortune, greater than fate, greater than chance, greater than luck. God's providence is shown to be greater than fortune, fate, chance, or luck. The Heidelberg Catechism was written for the Reformed Church in Germany in 1563 as a teaching tool, and it summarizes the reality of God's providence this way. The almighty, everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth with all creatures, and so governs them that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. That's what the Catechism says about that. The providence of God is greater than ideas like chance. Even mathematical odds are in God's service, so that we're told in Proverbs 16:33 that the lot is cast into the lap. It's like the roll of a dice. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Likewise, Proverbs 10:24 can conclude, a man's steps are from the Lord. How then can man understand his way? But this is far different from how the world today sees and thinks, isn't it? This is not how most people look at the world. In normal life, there's a dominant view of the world that sees really all events in nature and history as ruled by mechanistic, independent natural forces of cause and effect. And so when, for instance, someone barely escapes a horrible accident, we might be tempted to call it luck or give the credit to fortune or fate or mathematical odds. You know, I watched a video just the other day, this guy on a motorcycle is going 50 miles an hour. He zooms up and hits the back, he rear-ends the back of this van, flips in the air. Somebody caught this whole thing on video, flips in the air, and he lands perfectly on his feet on top of the van. And it's crazy. You know, you watch something like that, and you're like, what are the odds? How lucky that guy is, we say. In the same way, if all we're told about Mary and Joseph was that they happened to get up in the middle of the night, you know, they made an off-the-cuff decision that they'd been in Bethlehem long enough and it was time to hit the road for Egypt. They needed some fresh air. They needed to take baby Jesus and head out before the crack of dawn, just like my dad liked to do with us kids on vacations. You know, if that's what we heard, if that's all we knew, but then we found out that hours later, it just so happened that all the kids the age of Jesus were killed in Bethlehem. If that's all we were told, we might be tempted to say, just like the other story, oh my goodness, what luck. I mean, it's horrible, but they were so fortunate. What are the odds? But that's not what we see in our text today. God doesn't allow us to mistake what we're seeing in our story for fortune, for chance, for random luck. None of that. We're not allowed to. In our text, we get to see God literally directing the steps of Mary and Joseph through an angelic messenger. Look again at verses 13 and 14. Now when they, the wise men, had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. Friend, that was not luck. That was providence. What's the difference, you wonder? What's the difference? Well, the key difference is found in the personal character of God, says R.C. Sproul. Fortune, he says, is blind, while God is all-seeing. Fate is impersonal, while God is a father. Luck is dumb, while God can speak. He says, there are no blind impersonal forces at work in human history. All is brought to pass by the invisible hand of providence. And this is the great comfort of divine providence, that it is the work of a personal God. A personal God whose purposes are all wise and good, and that what God purposes to pass, He brings to pass. And because God's good and wise purpose was for salvation to come to our broken world through this child, we see that from the perspective of providence, this child was never in any danger at all. God's providence is greater than fortune, fate, chance, or luck. What are you facing today? What are you facing this week? What are you facing in the year ahead? Whatever it is, you can know that your future is neither unknown nor is it determined by the uncaring forces of something beyond your control, but that there is a personal God who in His goodness and wisdom is working all things together for your good. Even as you freely choose, you can trust that He leaves nothing to chance. We see the second feat of providence up next in verses 15 through 16, the first half of 16. Look with me there now. They departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Verse 16, "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious." The second feat of providence is that God's providence is shown to be greater than earthly government. Just think of that seething, clever king. He is used to getting his way. Don't think of him as a chump or as a clown. Herod was a brilliant administrator. He wasn't popular, but he was an effective, successful leader. And in our story, he has shown his unique skill at remaining in power. He has played the wise men masterfully, working them for intel, biding his time while he sends them to unwittingly do his dirty work. And he thinks he's the one pulling the strings, as usual. But then the player gets played. Herod gets beaten at his own game. At some point, the text says, Herod perceives the deception. The wise men never come back with the information. And in his narcissistic rage, it feels like mockery. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked, I think it's the King James Version that says, then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked by the wise men, became furious. But here's what's interesting. You know, we look back at we just assume people who lived a long time ago were so much more primitive and they were so much more superstitious than us. But here we see that Herod assumes the exact same thing that any modern man would assume. He assumes only natural causes. He sees the event through a purely naturalistic lens. Herod blames his missed opportunity on human causes only. When he saw that he had been tricked by who? By the wise men, the text says. But who had really brought about the tricking of King Herod? God had done it in his providence. It felt like mockery to Herod, and in a way, it really was. Because when it comes to kings who set themselves against the Lord's anointed, Psalm 2 tells us, "He who sits in the heavens laughs." He laughs. See, because as clever and as brilliant and as resourceful and powerful as Herod was, he was not anything next to God. Herod may have been a powerful human king, but just like Jesus would say to the proud Pilate years later in John 19:11, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." Just like Daniel had said to proud Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2, "Blessed be the name of God forever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings." And God did remove that old king. The text says Joseph and Jesus and Mary stayed safely in Egypt, which at that time was a province of the Roman Empire, and had a large population of Jews. It's not like they were all alone down there. They remained there until the death of Herod. Even the greatest of earthly kings come and go, but the high King of heaven and his providence remain unfazed. Providence is God's right and power to do all he decides to do in the service of wise, good purposes. And what God purposes to pass, he brings to pass. God's providence can't be tricked, bought, beaten, cheated, thwarted, overruled, filibustered, voted out, or vetoed. God's providence is greater than earthly government. Where are you putting your hope? Where are you putting your hope? It seems these days as though politics itself is a new quasi-religion. You know, scientists are the new theologians. Politicians are the new priests. If you can just pick the right combinations, if you can just get your party to win, then you will receive the promises. Then you will gain the blessings. Then you will finally attain life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I'll never forget the clip of Chuck Colson that I heard. I think it was on a Stephen Curtis Chapman song when I was growing up. And this clip would come up and he says this, "Where is the hope?" He asks this question. "Where is the hope?" And then he answers his own question. He says, "The hope that each of us has is not in who governs us or what laws we pass or what great things we do as a nation. Our hope is in the power of God working through the hearts of people. And that's where our hope is in this country, and that's where our hope is in this life." Where is your hope? Where's your hope? God's providence is greater than earthly government. But now in his rage at being made to look like a fool, in a rage at his missed opportunity to secure his despotic rule, Herod switches strategies and turns from search and destroy to a scorched earth policy. He is precisely that kind of leader that you never want to be in possession of the launch codes. He is that guy. And this is why. Because unable to pick off the enemy at the gates with a smart bomb, he now opts for a nuke. Look with me at verse 16. "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men." Horrible. Awful, unimaginable. So much so that many insist this is a made-up event because, after all, it's only recorded in the Gospels. Surely, they say, such a horror would have made it into other history books besides the Bible, right? But there are good reasons to believe that it was forgotten. There are good reasons why it would have been forgotten, chief among them being that this was par for the course for Herod. This was nothing wild and out of the ordinary. It was a small thing compared to the worst horrors. It was a blip on the radar screen of his ruthless reign. Remember, this was the king who, as he lay dying, issued a decree that at the moment of his death, important men from the entire Jewish nation were to be killed as well, so that on the day of his death, on the anniversary of his death, at least someone would be crying. Because he knew no one would be crying for him otherwise. But Bethlehem was a tiny town, and its people easily forgotten. And estimates are that at best, there would have only been 13 to 20 children of this age to be killed. Only. You know, for a long time when I read this part of the birth narrative of Jesus, this part known as the slaughter of the innocents, I would get really confused. Why did they all have to die? And at this point, some might accuse God. God is to blame because God sent Jesus, and because Jesus was a threat to Herod, and so all these other babies, they're just collateral damage in order for God to carry out his good, wise purposes. If he's really in control, this is his fault. I've heard that. And so what are we to say? We must answer very carefully here. Yes, we must first affirm that nothing ever happens beyond the scope of God's sovereign, providential government. There's not a single maverick molecule in the universe doing something other than what God has purposed it to do. There are no chance events. God is in control. But at the same time, we must never go on to conclude that we can then blame God and his providence for directly causing sin and evil. Which brings us to the third feat of providence. God's providence is shown to be greater than evil human choices. Over and over again in the Bible, we're faced with this dilemma of two truths that we must hold on to. That God is in control, but that human beings are held responsible for their own sinful choices, and not God. How do we reconcile this? In the words of theologian Wayne Grudem, God causes all things to happen, but he does so in such a way that he somehow upholds our ability to make willing, responsible choices. Choices that have real and eternal results and for which we are held accountable. He says exactly how God combines his providential control with our willing and sufficient choices, Scripture does not explain to us. Now, there are some helpful ways of trying to understand this, but every analogy eventually breaks down. Nevertheless, the example of an author writing a play can shed a little light here. For instance, so in the Shakespearean play Macbeth, the character Macbeth murders King Duncan. But who wrote the play? William Shakespeare did. And so you have on one level, you could say that Macbeth murdered King Duncan, but on another level, you could say Shakespeare is responsible for his death, for causing his death, since he's the one who created the characters, and since he's the one who created the story in which Duncan's death took place. And so both are true. Both caused the death of King Duncan, but in different ways. And what we see in Scripture is an emphasis that those different ways matter. They make a difference. R.C. Sproul affirms that we are creatures with a will of our own. We make things happen, and we do so in a way that's free enough to make us responsible for those choices. He goes on to say, yet the causal power we exert is secondary. God's sovereign providence stands over and above our actions. In some mysterious way, a different way than the way we make things happen, God works out his will through the actions of human wills without violating the freedom of those human wills. Now, in case you're confused, there's a very, probably the clearest story in the Bible that illustrates this is the story of Joseph. His brothers freely and willingly make evil things happen by selling him into slavery out of their own hatred for him. None of that's made up. That's all how they feel. That's all what they want to do. They make real choices. Their purpose, their clear intent, was to bring harm to Joseph and to benefit themselves through their actions. But what does Joseph say to these same brothers years later when he finally reveals his identity to them after helping them? What does he say to them? You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day, so to save many people alive. God worked out his will for good through the evil actions of their human wills without violating the freedom of those human wills. Friends, God's providence is greater than evil human choices. God's providence is greater because it always ultimately brings about wise, good purposes. It is human sin that works evil for evil purposes. It is the providence of God that works all things together for good. And so, was God to blame for the death of these children in our story? Well, if what God purposes to pass, He brings to pass. And our text today includes no less than four fulfilled prophecies that support this claim. Then yes, we must say that He purposed and allowed the death of those children. But no, we must never attach moral blame to God for the actions resulting from the willing choices of sinful human beings. Just like Joseph doesn't blame God for the evil actions of his brothers, just like Job never blames God for the evil brought about through the secondary agents like the Sabians who kill his livestock and his servants, just like Herod choosing to kill these babies, yes, we must affirm with Job that the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But we must never accuse God of the evil itself that has taken away. No, these children died in general because of the sin Adam and Eve let loose into God's creation, and they died in particular because of the willing choice to sin made by an evil king named Herod. Don't blame God. Herod sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Look now at verses 17 and 18. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Providence, we've said, is God's right and God's power to do all He decides to do in the service of wise, good purposes. But sometimes God's wisdom and God's purposes are so hard to see. They're so hard to understand. There's a prayer in the Book of Common Prayer for those who are grieving the loss of a loved one that begins with these words, Most merciful God, whose wisdom is beyond our understanding, deal graciously with those who mourn. And He does. God does deal graciously with us. He has felt with us what we have felt. He has entered into human suffering to the point of death on a cross. But some will still be angry at God about this. Some will still be angry. What possible reason could He have for allowing so much pain? It's also hard to understand. I appreciate what Timothy Keller says on this point. He says, if you have a God great and transcendent enough to be mad at because He hasn't stopped evil and suffering in the world, then you have at the same time a God great and transcendent enough to have good reasons for allowing it to continue that you can't know. It may be impossible now to understand the reasons that God allows what He does. But from the perspective of heaven, with every sinful stain washed away that now taints our perception of God's wise, good purposes in our world and in our lives, I believe with my whole heart that when we see from where He sees, we will fall at His feet and say, well done. People are always worried about being on the right side of history. But God is always right, said Martin Lloyd-Jones, and history will justify God. What God purposes to pass, He brings to pass, and God's providence is greater than evil human choices. Look with me now at verses 19 through 21. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. This brings us now to the fourth feat of providence, that God's providence is shown to be greater than our own personal stories. God's providence is greater than our own personal stories. You know, when it comes to life and history, nothing is more hateful and humbling to the prideful human heart than to be told it's not about you. Nothing hurts more. But this is what the Bible says. The Bible says, it tells us that we are the antagonists not the heroes of this story, that our personal stories are ultimately subplots meant to contrast with and point to the best story ever told, the story about the true hero, King Jesus. Why does God wake up Joseph and Mary and send them running off to Egypt? Is it primarily to save them? Is it a story about them? Well, certainly God cares about what happens to them too, but no, the epicenter of this story is Jesus. Twice in these verses and four times in our text today, we're given this phrase, "Rise, take the child and his mother." The way that is worded is no accident. Jesus first, then his mother. There's a priority here because the epicenter of the story is Jesus. And all throughout our text today, Matthew has been making sure that his Jewish readers wouldn't miss that. What do I mean? Look back to the geographical location that Jesus was taken to be rescued from calamity. Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. Well, why Egypt? Why Egypt? Well, a purely naturalistic, mechanistic view of cause might say they went there simply because it was the best, safest, most logical choice. But Matthew reveals another cause, another reason, a providential one. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Matthew views this whole experience as Jesus the Messiah being identified with the nation of Israel. Matthew shows how God the Father has sent his Son to literally walk in Israel's shoes, retracing the steps of his ancestors, retracing the steps of Jacob and Joseph and his brothers down to the land that would save them from the tyrant of drought. Except for Joseph and Mary, and for Jesus, they go to be saved from a tyrant of a king. Then there's the picture of Jesus escaping from the slaughter of the Israelite boys, just as Moses, the deliverer of ancient Israel, had been spared from a similar slaughter as a baby. Jesus has walked in Israel's shoes. There's a song I love by Rich Mullins that speculates about the time, this time in Egypt that the Holy family spent down there. The song, one of the verses goes like this: Joseph took his wife and her child and they went to Africa to escape the rage of a deadly king. There along the banks of the Nile, Jesus listened to the song that the captive children used to sing. They were singing, "My deliverer is coming. My deliverer is standing by. My deliverer is coming. My deliverer is standing by." Matthew shows how God the Father has his Son identify with Israel, literally walk in Israel's shoes, retracing their steps through captivity. He shows how Jesus lived there in exile from the land that was his own until by the supernatural intervention of God, by the providence of God, he and his family were called back and led back to the promised land. Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. This, Matthew told us back in verse 15, was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt, I called my son. This passage Matthew quotes is a reference to Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. And Hosea was writing about God calling the people of Israel out of Egypt into Exodus, a people that he called his son in Exodus 4, 22. Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But Matthew now points to Jesus and says, this is ultimately about him. Jesus is the epicenter of this story. God's providence is shown to be greater than our own personal stories. And so Jesus walks in their shoes through the steps of their captivity, and then he walks in their shoes through the steps of their exodus as well. The one who led the nation by the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Now he's gently led by the hand across the burning desert sands towards home by a parent. And friends, he has willingly walked in our shoes as well. He has identified with us as well. God came to earth to deliberately put himself on the hook of human suffering, says Peter Kreeft. In Jesus Christ, God experienced the greatest depths of pain, he says. Even after we had let sin and death into God's garden paradise, in his providence, evil was not allowed to have the last word. God graciously promised us a way out, a way to redeem the mess we'd made, a way to eventually put all things right, a way to destroy evil without destroying us. And that way out, that way back to paradise, that way back to God would be a child, a seed who would crush the head of the devil and all his evil workings. Those dear children in Bethlehem couldn't escape the effects of God's temporal judgment on a fallen world brought about by human sin, but those who put their trust in the promised seed named Jesus will escape the eternal judgment to come, because Jesus willingly takes all the blame for our sinful choices. God the Son comes to earth, and he walks in our shoes, and he says to God the Father, "This was the plan. This was the wise, good purpose. Blame me. Punish me." Timothy Keller says, if we ask the question, why does God allow evil and suffering to continue? And we look at the cross of Jesus, we still do not know what the answer is. However, we now know what the answer isn't. It can't be that he doesn't love us. The Bible tells us that we are the antagonists and not the heroes of this story, that our personal stories are ultimately subplots meant to magnify and to point to the best story about the true hero, King Jesus. God's providence is shown to be greater than our own personal stories. But a rising tide lifts all boats, and so does King Jesus lift us as he was lifted up. He identified with us and died for us, and then the Bible says he was lifted back to life for us. He is raised for our justification, the Bible says. God raised his Son back to life as proof that our sins have been paid for and that we are no longer enemies of God, but that we are now children of God if we will accept King Jesus as our Savior. A rising tide lifts all boats, and so does King Jesus lift us with him, graciously drawing us into his story by joining us to his Son. Look with me now at verse 22 in our text. But when he, Joseph, heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of Herod, his father, he was afraid to go there. Joseph is finally bringing Jesus and Mary home from Egypt. They've been there, we don't know how long exactly, but on their way back, he hears that the son of Herod is now ruling over the region of Bethlehem, and his name is Archelaus. And this was a man who was largely considered to be insane, so not much different from his father. And so it's hard to blame Joseph for being afraid. But here we come to the final feat of providence, that providence is shown to be greater than the dangers we fear. Joseph was afraid, certainly for the child he was afraid, but for himself and Mary, he was afraid for themselves as well. Again, didn't their lives matter? Of course they did. Certainly they faced this threat together. What was a threat to Jesus was also a threat to them. They were the first to feel the reality of Jesus' words in John 15, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." But along with the persecution from the world for belonging to Jesus, there is also the protection from God that comes with belonging to Jesus. This is our assurance when we are enfolded into him and into his story, that not only are we who belong to him now safe from the eternal judgment of God, but that we are also safe from any unfiltered evil in this world. What does that mean? It means that everything that touches our lives must first pass through God, who promises to work it together for our ultimate good. What God purposes to pass, God brings to pass. Providence is greater than the dangers we fear. I close with these words from the late R.C. Sproul. He says this: "When we think of the extraordinary care that God the Father took to preserve the life of his Son, assigning an angelic host to be over him, remember that the same God and angelic host are assigned to take care of everyone who puts their trust in Christ, because we too are now by grace the children of God." And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Let's pray. God, we don't understand all that we see. We don't understand all that happens around us. But I thank you, Lord, that we can trust that what happens is under your control. Not under the control of, Lord, some forces that are random. Not under the control of something like chance or luck or fate. But that our lives are in the hands of a personal God, a living God, a loving God, a Father God. And I pray that would fill us with comfort today, whatever we're facing. In Jesus' name, amen.